Good morning. I'm going to do my best to stay right here so y'all can hear me. We'll see how that goes. Thank you, Sam, for that reading this morning. It's good to be with you all, and I'm thankful to be back with you this morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis, the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of the first book of the Bible. And I'd like to set the stage of human history up to this point. And of course, the very beginning started with God. Creation. He created the earth, the heavens, and everything in them in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And of course, that's where we get our 7 day week. After that, he created the first man and the first woman in those 6 days, Adam and Eve. They had at least 3 sons that we know of, Cain, Abel, and Seth. The son Seth has some descendants, one of them whose name is Noah. Noah and his family are the only ones to survive after this globalized flood that destroys all the life on the earth. Several generations later, a group of men get together and decide that they are going to build a tower all the way up to heaven, all the way up to God. We know them from the Tower of Babel. And at that point, God scrambles the language of the world, and everyone separates by their dialect. Right before chapter 12 of Genesis, we're introduced to a man named Terah. He's a descendant of one of the sons of Noah, Shem. And Terah has a son named Abram. And in chapter 12, we start to learn about him. So let's start reading Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree in Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We learn later on from Scripture that Abram was a faithful man. So God establishes a covenant with him. "This land that I'm going to show you, it'll be yours. It'll be yours, it'll be your families, and it'll be your descendants for generation after generation as an inheritance." As an inheritance. We know that Canaan land was a land that God described as being very beautiful, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Abram goes there. We know at some point he goes down to Egypt for a period of time, but once he makes his way back up, he starts and establishes his family there. A series of men that we call the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Jacob later on becomes known as Israel. We know that he has 12 sons. One of those sons, Joseph, makes his way down to Egypt after being sold into slavery by his brothers. While he's down there, he rises up the social ranks all the way up to becoming number 2 to Pharaoh. At that point, he helps lead the country through some trying times. After meeting with some of his siblings, he invites his whole family to join him in Egypt. In Genesis chapter 46, Israel has started to make his way down to Egypt, and God has something to say to him. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." God tells Israel, even though you're departing from this promised land, you're going to be away from it for a while, I have a plan for you and for your family while you're in Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation while you're there. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to be a great nation while you're in Egypt, and then I will return you. You will be restored to the promised land. You will return. We know several hundred years pass by. We're told that a Pharaoh comes to power in Egypt, a man that did not know Joseph, at which point the children of Israel, his descendants, are subjected to slavery. This happens for many years until God raises up a man by the name of Moses to come in and lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt. Moses does this, and as the people begin to make their way back towards the Canaan land, at Mount Sinai, God stops them, and he gives them a law that will lead them, a law that will govern them, a law that they'll be compelled, that they're supposed to follow. Of course, probably the most famous part of that is in Exodus chapter 20, we know as the Ten Commandments. So the people continue to make their way towards the Canaan land. As they start to get closer, they stop. They send some spies in to go out and scout out the land. These spies come back and they don't have such a good report, so the people are stalled for a while. When Moses passes away, a man named Joshua, who seems to kind of have been brought up to be Moses' successor, he starts to lead the people and they begin their conquest of the land. They go through this promised land, taking back what God has promised to them, going against the people that have settled there. And they come to take the land back, they settle it, they sort of split up by the tribes. After Joshua passes away, God raises up a series of 14 men and one woman, the judges, to lead the people, to solve their disputes in between them, and to lead their military campaigns against opposing nations. The judges, again, have sort of a mixed bag of success. And we come to stop at the last of the judges, a man named Samuel. Now, if we pause here and we look back at all the history of the Israelites and all the history of mankind as a whole, we see a trend. We see a chronic problem, a chronic plague that's affected all of mankind up to this point. Sin. Sin has plagued these people. It's plagued the children of Israel, and it's plagued every man that walked on the earth. It started with the very first man, Adam, and his wife Eve in the garden when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to do. Their son Cain murders his brother Abel. We know that in the days of Noah, the intents and the desires of every man's heart on the earth was evil, save righteous Noah, which is why him and his family were spared from the flood. The Tower of Babel, the people there had prideful hearts. God scattered the language so that men would never be able to attempt such a thing again. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all of them sinned. We know that. Moses, the man that was to lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt, we have well-documented sins that he committed. As the people finally got close to the Canaan land, they sent those spies in, they came back and they said, I don't know if we'll be able to do this. 10 of them said that. And for their doubt, God punished the people with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. When they finally took the land, the judges, none of them were perfect. And so we come to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people have a new problem. The people in Israel are tired of being led by these judges, tired of all this uncertainty, doubt as to the government, what's going on. They want to be like the other nations around them. They want to be conformers. They want a king. They want a king that will sit on an earthly throne, that will tax them, that will rule over them, that will lead them. God and Samuel warned them, but the people are not to have their minds change. So a man named Saul is chosen as the first king of Israel. Saul is a man that you and I have discussed here before, and we know about his shortcomings. After Saul, we're introduced to a relatively young man, a man by the name of David. And David, what was he? A man after God's own heart, right? And yet he sinned. David sinned too. After David passes away, his son Solomon becomes king. And even though Solomon was given a greater measure of wisdom than any other man on the earth, The books of poetry are filled with his lamentations over his shortcomings and over the problems he's had in his life. After Solomon, the nation of Israel finds itself at a fork in the road, literally. The nation splits into two. In the north, you have the 10 tribes that call themselves the kingdom of Israel. And in the south, you have the last two tribes which call themselves the kingdom of Judah. For our purposes this morning, we're going to be more focused on the kingdom of Judah. But as for the kingdom of Israel, we know that every single one of their monarchs, every single one of their kings, was what we would call a bad king, an evil king. And in 721 BC, the nation of Assyria, which is one of the dominant world powers of that day, comes in and they take the nation of Israel into captivity. They take them into captivity. Judah, they have a mixed bag of kings. They have some that do a very good job. They're mostly righteous throughout their whole lives. They have some that start out doing pretty well and then sort of fall off later on in their lives. They have some that start bad and go good, and they've got some that are just plain bad. The one thing that's a constant, though, through every kingdom, through every nation, through every king, is sin. Sin continues to be a plague. We fast forward a little bit to a king of Judah, a man named Uzziah, whose reign started out fairly well, but he had some problems later on in his life. During the last days of the king Uzziah, we're introduced to a man named Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, God calls out this man to be a prophet to the nation of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 1, I believe this is a little bit later during the reign of a king named Hezekiah, Isaiah has a jarring warning for the people. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. When Isaiah gives the people this prophecy, these words from God, the nation of Assyria is still very much a threat. They're knocking on the door of the nation of Judah. And we see this sort of come to a head later on in Isaiah chapter 37. In Isaiah chapter 37, the nation of Assyria is there. They're surrounding Jerusalem. They're ready to take the southern kingdom now too. If we start in Isaiah chapter 37 verse 10, this is what King Sennacherib of Assyria has to say. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And you shall be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who are in Telasser? The king of Assyria says, I'm coming for you. And your God's not going to do anything to stop me. Just like these other gods haven't been able to do anything. We know that this God, the true God, is different. King Hezekiah goes to the Lord and makes an appeal. In verse 15, there of chapter 37. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah appeals to God, and he pleads with them, pleads with God to save them from the hands of the Assyrians, to save Judah from King Sennacherib. God does, thanks to Hezekiah's steadfastness and Hezekiah's righteousness and appeal. We know that an angel of the Lord comes in the night and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And they return to Nineveh, never again to come at the nation of Judah. But this was to be a temporary deliverance for the nation of Judah. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Hezekiah's son Manasseh is now the king of Judah. And if we start reading in verse 10 of chapter 21, we learn about him. The Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who are before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. The people have been so filled with sin, so obsessed with their idols, with their greed, with their wickedness, that God says, I'm finished. God makes a proclamation, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. What's left? They're going to be taken by their enemies. The prophet Isaiah was aware that this would happen. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, we get a pretty sad picture. A pretty sad picture. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. What a sad thing. God's telling them, I've cared for you. I've done everything for you, year after year. I've cared for you. I've nurtured you. And yet, you've turned away from me. I sought out justice, but all I see is oppression and lawlessness. In Isaiah chapter 39, God tells Isaiah about his plans for the nation of Judah. Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Babylon's coming. Judah's time has run out. They've had chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. The time's up. The time's up. God has made his proclamation. King Josiah was a very righteous king. Even as young of an age as he started out at. He took steps. He read the law to the people. He restored true worship. But again, it was too late. God had made his declaration. There's a new prophet that comes onto the scene during Josiah's reign. His name's Jeremiah. Jeremiah's informed of Judah's fate. In Jeremiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands." Jeremiah appeals to the people desperately. Please, turn away from your idols, from your sinful and wicked ways. But once again, these appeals are fruitless. The people are set on their evil ways, set on fulfilling their desires. And so God's will, God's proclamation, will be done. A king by the name of Jehoiachin comes into power, and just as God said, Babylon comes. They besiege Judah. They take away King Jehoiachin. They take away the rulers, the articles of the temple, men like Daniel. Judah is surrounded. It seems it's all but lost. The land of promise, filled with the enemy, being taken away. The inheritance being stripped from the people. Brothers and sisters, this would have been a pretty hopeless time. A pretty hopeless age. Brothers and sisters, when I look at the world around me, it can seem like we are living in a hopeless age. I look around, and it seems like the world is destitute of all goodness, of all righteousness, of all godliness. You turn on the news, and what do you see? You see stories of the most horrific and saddening crimes. This week, I saw a story about a man that drove his family off a cliff. Can you imagine? We see stories of politicians and leaders fighting, scandals plaguing these people. They're supposed to be getting work done, supposed to be doing things, leading nations. It's no wonder then that it seems like depression and anxiety and these mental health issues soar all around us. And sin is rampant everywhere. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that this feeling of hopelessness has infiltrated some of the church as well. Especially among the young people who look and see just the total terror and uproar that is going on in the world. It sounds a lot like that barren vineyard that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 5. Things are burning. The walls have been brought down. Nothing is fruitful. Nothing is good. It seems like we're surrounded by the enemy, just like the city of Jerusalem when Babylon came. And the enemy leaves more and more destruction in his wake. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the first captives that were taken back to Babylon. We find that letter in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Remember, the city's been sieged. People are being taken away. It seems like a time when all hope would be lost. What does Jeremiah say to these people? Chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And a hope. Hope in a hopeless age. God told the people that He would restore the land to them, that they would return to the promised land to receive their inheritance that was promised to their father Abraham. Brothers and sisters, we are not in a hopeless age because the Lord gives us hope. The Lord gives us hope. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Even when it seems like the enemy is all around us, God is with us. God will not leave us. Brothers and sisters, God gives us an escape from this sinful world. The reading this morning, Job chapter 11. Let's turn there. Job chapter 11, starting with verse 13. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward Him. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope. God tells us that if we put away the things of this world, put away the sin and the desires and the wickedness of the world and repent, we can have hope. We can have hope. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have another cause for hope. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you repent and turn away from your sin and then embrace the goodness and the will of the Lord and are obedient to Him, you can have hope. You can have hope. We're still going to be surrounded by the world and its desires and its pleasures and its wickedness. But we will not be captive. We will not be controlled by the desires of the world. God promised Israel, Judah, a land. And He promised them that they would return to that land after their captivity in the enemy territory. Brothers and sisters, God promises you and He promises me a land that we will go to after our sojourn in this enemy territory. That place is heaven. Isaiah talked about heaven in chapter 65. Chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Brothers and sisters, our inheritance, our land, is a perfect place. A peaceful, joyful, wonderful place with streets of gold, pearly gates, and a mansion for every single one of us. Heaven has its own king. Heaven has its own king. We read about this kingdom in Revelation, the 21st chapter. Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true, and they are faithful. God is the King of our land, of our promised land. That husband that passage talks about, Isaiah and Jeremiah both prophesied about Him. He was a man that came down to earth. They talked about His birth, His life, and about His death. That is the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We sing a song, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because He lives. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ gives us hope. Jesus Christ gives us hope. I have hope that on the last day I can stand before the Lord. He'll look in the book of life and then He'll look at me and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That gives me hope. That gives me hope. Just as Jeremiah told the exiles, no matter what is going on, God has a plan. God has a plan for us. And Jesus Christ is at the center of that plan. He's preparing a mansion for you and for me. And that gives us hope. If you would like to receive that inheritance, prepare yourself to receive that mansion on the last day. We invite you to come forward at this time and be baptized for the remission of your sins as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.